in the last days than a 200 million man army that'll come out of the kings of the east. But I didn't want to overwhelm anybody, and we've got visitors and newer people in our church, and I thought that Sunday morning I should be encouraging you, and that's Philippians. So this Wednesday night, I'm going to take a special study and do Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I'll show you that the Bible, and particularly those chapters, are more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. I had said months ago, I said, Russia is going to invade Ukraine. It's not that I'm a prophet, but I read the Word of God, and it's been predicted. The rise of communist China, it's predicted in Scripture. The rise of a nuclear Iran, it's predicted in Scripture. And so what I'll do Wednesday is walk you through those chapters, because the names there represent names that were in existence 3,000, 4,000 years ago. And I'll tell you where those people groups are today. And it is not difficult at all then to understand things like Meshach and Tubal and Gog and Magog all have modern equivalents today. All I've got to do is tell you from a historical perspective what those countries are today. And all of a sudden, today's headlines make perfect sense. Everything is winding down exactly as God said they would thousands of years ago. He wants you to be upset about what? Not a thing. He wants you anxious about what? Not a thing. Yeah, but Pastor Jim, gas prices may hit $10 a gallon. We'll walk to church together. Whatever we've got to do, it doesn't matter. But I will not let these things destabilize my faith. These are circumstances. My eyes must not be on my circumstances. If your eyes are on your circumstances or the global situation, you will always panic. You will always be fearful, because these things are diametrically opposed to faith. Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up. We don't tend to do that. We tend to look at gas prices. Well, that's down here. We tend to look at Russia. That's down here. We tend to look at China. That's down here. We tend to look at the economic situation in America. But you can only do that if you take your eyes off of the coming Lord. It's a matter of refocus. So I encourage you this morning, put your eyes strictly, solely, and only on the Lord. Things are going to play out the way they are going to play out. Let me tell you who's in charge. God. I remember once in the year 701, there were some enemy forces that were coming against God's people and surrounded the city of Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah. And it says God, in response to the prayers of the king and Isaiah and the people, God sent one angel. I'm thinking he looked like Pee Wee Herman. Little puny skinny guy. All it took was one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. So the Russian troops that are invading Ukraine, God could send one small puny angel and wipe them all out if that was his choice to do so. So we trust in God. Didn't Jesus say, don't you guys know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? If one angel could do that kind of destruction, imagine what 72,000 angels could do. Jesus has got this. He's got this. I don't like high gas prices. I don't like empty shelves at the grocery store. You and I have our favorite brand of hot dogs and Pop-Tarts. We want those particular brands, but is it Armageddon if I can't find my particular brand of Pop-Tarts? Please. I think these are the days of reality check, and communion gives us that opportunity to examine where we're at with the Lord. Where's my heart? I want it right with the Lord. I want my heart soft and tender. I never want to forget the price he paid so that I can spend eternity in heaven with him. He reminds me in the communion cup and the elements this morning, he is God. He is God Almighty. He's given his life to save me, to save you. And he's coming soon. The signs of the times are all around us. It is fascinating to me, and I just want to throw this out, and with that I'll jump into Philippians, I promise. Jesus said at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. Trumpet. That's interesting. This coming September, there is a Jewish festival called the Festival of Trumpets. Could, is it possible that Jesus could come back sometime around Rosh Hashanah this year? Are you ready? You don't want him showing up in the clouds and you hear the trumpet blasting going, you know, I should probably get right with Christ. I should probably start reading my Bible. I should start going to church. I mean, that is a poor time to try to pick it up then. But between now and then, you might have a good opportunity to get your life squared away with Christ. Let him be Lord of your life, your mouth, your language, your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations. Let him wash away all of your sins. He's got this. Paul wrote the Philippian church, a church that he'd begun on his second missionary trip, about the year 60 AD. The church is about 10, 12 years old at the writing of this letter. And he writes them to not only say thank you for the financial gift they'd given, but to encourage them in the faith. And in chapter 3, he runs into a really autobiographical section. Apparently, in his absence over these several years, since the last time he'd seen them, some Judaizers had come in, false teachers, people that tried to combine ancient Judaism and its legalism with Christianity. They were called Judaizers, and they sought to bring people back under bondage to the Jewish law. They said, well, if you want to be a Christian, that's great, but you first have to be a Jew. So you're going to have to get circumcised. As you can imagine, the Gentiles were not lining up for that one. Say, ooh, can I be first? And so Paul would write them and tell them, in light of all of these guys that were constantly bragging on their credentials, they were rabbinically trained. They were members of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, political parties within the great Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of the country of Israel. And Paul will say, I don't want you to be impressed by that. Let's begin the text in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Finally, you know, can I tell you, any time a preacher says the word finally, he doesn't mean it. He's going to go on for another two chapters. This is just the pastor's way of saying, I'm about halfway through the sermon. People are looking at their watch going, yeah, he's only halfway there. You'd think he was wrapping it up. He's only halfway through the book. He'll go on for another two chapters. He's a typical preacher. That's okay. He addresses them as brothers. We are brothers and sisters in a common faith. Different mothers, same father. You and I are children of the living God. So like it or not, we're going to spend eternity together. Get used to loving each other now. Think about this. You're going to spend 10,000 lifetimes in eternity with every single person in this room. Wow. That's a long time. In fact, you'll spend 10,000 lifetimes with every man, woman, and child in Christ Jesus that was ever born since the time of Adam. You'll have all of eternity to catch up and tell stories and glorify the Lord together. You think about that. We're going to be family forever, and it's glorious. And it's all because of our Heavenly Father. Rejoice. What is amazing to me in verse 1 is that he commands that we rejoice. It's worded in such a way in the original language. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And you go, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't command joy. Are you sure? Maybe you're confusing joy with happiness. Happiness is completely dependent upon your circumstances, and you don't always feel happy. I totally understand that, but that's not what Paul, he didn't use the word happy. He said, joy, rejoice in the Lord. Always in a sin. Again, I say, rejoice, and he commands it. Joy can be commanded because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is something God plants in your heart as you yield to him. The fruit of the Spirit, you remember it well from Galatians chapter 5, starting in verses 22 and following. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the stuff that God plants in the hearts of those that look to him. And if you don't look to the Lord, you don't have love and joy and peace and patience. You'll be overwhelmed by circumstances. Then you'll find yourself on an emotional roller coaster. Well, I'm up, I'm down, depending on my circumstances. Get your eyes off your circumstances. Get your eyes on the Lord. He never changes. So my joy is a bedrock then. It doesn't move. It is unshakable ground. He loves me. Nothing can change that. I'm going to heaven. Nothing can change that. The blood of Jesus has washed away all of my sins. No circumstance can alter that fact. And our faith is based upon facts, not feelings. Don't let your feelings dictate what your faith will act upon. We walk by faith. You say, well, I'm afraid. That's a feeling. Where's your faith? You say that you have faith. Demonstrate it. Show me your faith. Tell me, remind me, God's in control. I'm not going to fear about anything. Just speak those words out loud, confessing your faith. We're not commanded to rejoice in our circumstances. They can be good or bad, up and down, all around. We're told to rejoice, not in our circumstances, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. There are unshakable promises that our faith is founded upon, like a concrete structure. That ground doesn't move. He is the Lord. My circumstances, they can be anything, but I can always rejoice in the Lord who never changes. He doesn't change. He's not flippant. He's not whimsical. He's not capricious. He's the most stable person in the universe. You can trust him. He doesn't love you one day and hate you the next. He doesn't slam the door in your face or refuse to answer your text the following day. He's there all the time, and he loves you. And it's not because you deserve his love. None of us do. That's why they call it grace. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. But I understand that that's the foundation upon which I stand. It is not the world situation. It is not the global economics or the circumstance that I find myself in. My faith is built upon the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we gave you a perfect opportunity to get back in touch with him. I hope you did. Every first of Sunday of every month, oh, it's an opportunity to swing wide open the door of your heart and say, Jesus, once again, make my heart your home. You saved me. I acknowledge your blood shed to wash away my sins. I acknowledge you are the bread of life. Fill me, Lord. Fill me, fill me. He'll fill you. He'll sustain you. He'll use you. He'll give you the joy that Paul is commanding. And Paul says, no trouble for me to remind you to and write these same things to you again and again. It's a safeguard for you. The Lord stands with us in the storms of life. Remember how Jesus came walking to the water to his disciples? The storms of life. Yeah, he's still walking on the water to his people. You may be going through a storm this morning. I'm telling you, Jesus is still there. He's walking to us on the water. That story is found in Matthew 14. He always does that because he loves you. He'll meet you. He's a gentleman. He won't come unless you ask. You should ask. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. God has promised us in Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. Never. That's God's promise to you. You've got to hang on to that, regardless of what your feelings tell you. That is a fact. That is a biblical principle. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. These are just a merest sample of some of the unshakable promises that we stand upon. When I have things happen to me in my life that I don't understand, I always fall back on that which I do understand. God is in control. He loves me. The necessary corollary to those two precepts are, then everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. You need to write those down. God is in control. You believe that? Just say amen. God loves me. You believe that? You go, oh, I'm not sure. He said he does. You calling him a liar? He loves you. God is in control. He loves me. Everything's going to be just fine then. Chill. Chill. Trust God. Worry about nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Be diligent about everything. Pray without ceasing, to be sure. Paul says, it's good for me to remind you things. I'll bet you the people were saying, Paul, we've heard this 100 times. Every school teacher practices the same principle, reinforcement through repetition. God does the same thing from Genesis to Revelation. Anything that's important, he says 1,000,000 times. Love God. He says it 1,000,000 times. Love each other. He says it 1,000,000,000 times. Pray. He says it lots and lots and lots. We should pay attention to those times. What is that? It's reinforcement through repetition. God wants you to take it seriously because we tend not to. What he says in verse 2 then is watch out for these Judaizers, these religious guys that claim to be Christians but want you to get circumcised, keep the law of Moses, be good practicing Jews. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh that insist that before you can be a good Christian, you have to be circumcised. Circumcision has nothing to do with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an outward work of the flesh. Makes you a good Jew, perhaps, but it's of no spiritual benefit. So Paul says in verse 3, it is we who are the circumcision. Circumcision was originally given to Israel as a covenant between it and God. Okay? So circumcision was a Jewish thing. I'm not Jewish. I'm not saved by circumcision. We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish law required that every Jewish male child on the eighth day had to be circumcised. It was a public ceremony that was done. But what these guys were doing was telling these adult Greek converts that they had to be circumcised. And Paul says that's nonsense. They don't have to become good Jews to become good Christians. They just have to accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And these Judaizers were pressuring these Greek believers. Philippi was in the northeastern part of Greece. Don't you hate it when people pressure you in the name of religion? Well, if you were really a Christian, you can't go square dancing anymore. And they tip their nose up. Well, you can't be a Christian if you listen to that kind of music. That music's of the devil. Whatever kind of music they're referring to, it means they don't like it. But it doesn't mean it's of the devil. It just means they don't like it. Well, you can't be a Christian and have a beer once in a while. You can't be a Christian and drink alcohol. You can't go be a Christian and go to the movies. Legalism is alive and well today and has nothing to do with our freedom in Christ Jesus. You're free in Christ Jesus. The penalty of the law has already been paid for. Jesus kept the law because you and I could not. I don't become a better Christian by trying to be a better Jew. I'm free in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean stupid. There's lots of things I'm free to do that I'm better off if I don't do. I don't have to go very far into it. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you? There's things you have the freedom to do. You have the freedom to drink wine or a beer or a glass of wine, whatever you want to do, but you don't have the freedom to get drunk. You have the freedom to do a wide variety of things, but the Christian always asks, is this spiritually profitable for me? Does this help or hinder my testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? When people look at me doing this thing, do they think better or worse of Jesus Christ when I tell them I'm a Christian? So you and I make those kind of judgments all the time. And what we want to do is consult the Word of God and listen to the Holy Spirit of God. Quite frankly, all of us know right from wrong, don't we? I have never had a Christian yet come up to me and say, Pastor Jim, is it okay if I rob a bank? They know you can't, they don't ask me the question because everybody knows you shouldn't rob banks. People use different justifications for their sin, but they're all just excuses because we've used every one of them, haven't we? Watch out for these guys, verse 2. Watch out for these guys that want to tie you to legalism, that want to make you Jews first and Christians second. It's really us, verse 3, that have been circumcised. We've been circumcised not by the work of hands, but by the work of God. We who worship by the Spirit of God, he has circumcised us of useless flesh. We who glory in Christ Jesus, we who put no confidence in the flesh. I do not come to God on the basis of personal merit. God, you need to accept me into heaven because I've been going to church a long time. God, you need to let me into heaven because, you know, I think my good deeds have outweighed my bad. I think they have. You owe me. God, I think you need to let me into heaven because I threw a buck in the plate one time when it came by at church, which keeps the light on over your head on for about 30 seconds. I have no merit that I can bring to God and say, you're a debtor to me because I've done this or I've done that. I've tried to be holy. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm just giving you a hot tip this morning. If you show up in heaven and you're not a Christian, never say, well, I tried to keep the law. That's what the Jews did. The law was given to condemn every one of us. We've all broken the law. And if we didn't think we broke the Ten Commandments when Jesus showed up and spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he said, oh, you say that you haven't murdered anybody. You ever been angry? And all of a sudden, those puffed up Jewish balloons all deflated. Yeah, I've been angry. Then you've sinned. You've broken the commandment. You ever lusted after another person? You're guilty of adultery. You've broken the law. He condemned every one of us, which is why you and I need Jesus. No one is getting to heaven on their own merit. And that's what these Judaizers were doing in coming to the Philippian church. Well, you know, I was rabbinically trained. I've been to seminary. Don't you know who I am? I have initials and letters after my name. Huh? You should be impressed. Some of the letters that come after the names kind of sum it all up. There is an AA degree. There is an AS degree. There is a BA degree. Beyond that, there is a BS degree, and a lot of people deserve that one. It's nonsensical. Oh, somebody got it. My mom told me a long time ago, Jimmy, if you get your education, don't act like it. Don't act like it. That was the Jewish problem. They'd become so puffed up, so prideful, so arrogant. And they used to brag on themselves constantly. Constantly. If you've ever done that, ask God's forgiveness. We have nothing to brag on. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isn't that what it says? Jesus has done it all for me. There's nothing I can add to that. He says, we are the ones that are truly circumcised of heart, not of flesh. Verse 4, he says, although I myself have reasons for such confidence, every time these Judaizers came to town, they were always trying to discredit Paul. Oh, he's a nobody. Oh, he used to be this or he used to be that, but he's a nobody now. And they would always disparage him. So in a rare, rare glimpse, Paul says, you know, if I were to brag in the flesh, my credentials are as good as anybody's. So it's almost as if he indulges himself for a second, and then the Spirit reins him in at the end of it and says, but everything I formerly thought was to my credit, I count as refuse. Let's look at that. Verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the Jewish law. I was born of the people of Israel. I'm part of the chosen race. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel came out of this tribe, a small but powerful tribe, and a tribe known for its loyalty to Solomon's son when the ten northern tribes followed Jeroboam into idolatry. He had some history, man. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His genealogy, it's impeccable. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee became a semi-political party made up of laymen that were rabbinically trained and were very, very helpful in temple service, but they were looked up upon by the population. Oh, these guys are holy. They know the law. It was not unusual for a Pharisee, listen to this, to be able to quote the first five books of the Bible from memory. Can you do that? The entire first five books of the Bible, some of them could quote from memory. Man, if that made you holy, they stood head and shoulders above everybody else. There was only 6,000 of these Pharisees scattered throughout the entire nation. And Paul said, I was one of them. I was one of them. The book of Acts also indicates to us that he was a voting member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, that was made up of these political parties called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were some lawyers present. They were known for their piety, their zealous devotion to the law and holiness, and they prided themselves. I mean, when they could quote the first five books of the Bible and people like you and me couldn't, everybody said, ooh, I'd like to be as holy as a Pharisee. Scripture memorization doesn't make you holy. It may just make you proud. Be careful. Paul says, I was proud. I was arrogant at one time. Verse 6, as for zeal, you want to know what zealous is? I was so zealous as a Hebrew, as a Jew, I was persecuting the Christian church. I thought slaughtering Christians was doing God a favor. Putting them in jail and seizing all of their stuff, turning them over to the Jewish courts, having them whipped and beaten, flogged and killed. Yeah, that's how zealous I was. I was a good Islamic terrorist, killing people in the name of God, beheading people as an act of butchery and thinking that it earned God's approval. Oh, they're zealous, all right. There's lots of people out there with more zeal than you and I. But the object of your zeal is what's important. Not how much you have, but where it's placed. What are you zealous for? What are you zealous for? What's the obsession of your life? Is it cars, homes, stuff, money, entertainment? I mean, there's 1,000 idols out there today. What's your obsession? They were obsessed with the law. That doesn't strike most of us that way, but we can find ourselves in bondage to a wide variety of other gods, forms of entertainment, technological achievement. We can become proud and arrogant of our education, our background, the car we drive, the house we live in, the neighborhood. And all of these things are born of the flesh. Yeah, he had persecuted the Jews for legalistic righteousness. I was found faultless by my peers. I walked according to the law as faultlessly as you possibly could. And it seems like right there the Holy Spirit said, that's enough of your bragging on you. Stop. You told him you've got as many credentials as these false teachers. But stop right there, Paul, because it's not about you. So the Holy Spirit seems to rein him in. And look at what he says next there in verse 7. But whatever it was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I gave it all up. Turned my back on that whole Jewish way of life and the pride and the attention and the money and the chasing after this or that. What Paul has said is, I just described who I was, but that's not who I am. I may have been a notable zealot, as wrong as he was, but I thought I was doing God's work and I was dead wrong. I used to have a name, fame, and acclaim, and I turned my back on all of it. That's who I was, but that is not who I am. Don't let your past define you. The world will always try to do that. You did something stupid when you were young. Is there anybody in here who didn't? The question is not what you've done in the past, but who are you now? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Are you forgiven? Do you act differently? Do you talk differently? Do you think differently? Do you know that you're loved by God, forgiven by Him, and your job is to turn your life over to Him because every time you run it, you make a hot mess out of it? Do you know that? It's not who you were. I don't care. When people sometimes come to the church, they say, well, Pastor Jim, can I come to your church? Because I used to be a massive sinner. I used to be a this or a that or a drug dealer or an alcoholic or 1,000 other things. I remind them, is that who you were? or is that who you are? Oh, no, 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 I'm a Christian now, man. I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. I haven't done that for a decade now. You know what? I'm good with that, because who you were doesn't define who you are. Satan will always try to tie you to your dysfunctional past. He is the one who will remind you of your sin till the day you die. You can choose to listen to that voice, or you can say, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we keep our eyes on him, and we're affirmed in that identity. So that's what Paul's saying. That's who I was. I'm going to stop that discussion there in this short paragraph, because that I don't care about that stuff anymore. I don't care about fame or acclaim or friends or stuff. Don't care about that. I consider everything, verse 8, a loss compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. I believe that probably everybody in this room would be willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he your Lord? Until it becomes personal, it's not real. He is Lord. That is historical fact. Is he your Lord? Do you have a personal relationship with him? That's what Paul's saying. Jesus Christ, he says, my Lord. Not the Jewish Lord, not the Lord of other people. He's my Lord now. I'm in a relationship with him. I know him. He knows me. I'm one of his sheep. He calls me by name. I know him. He knows me. And he still loves me. Most amazing of all, he still loves me. Who I was is not who I am. What was important to me then, Paul says, is of no importance to me now. As impressive as his spiritual resume was, he counted it all worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Paul went from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. That's what God is doing in your life. Don't fight him on it. By nature, we are selfish and self-centered. But we have a new nature that's been given us. God wants to move us from being self-centered to being centered in Christ. Everything previous Paul considered a loss. You remember it says in the previous chapter that Jesus emptied himself? Remember that back in chapter 2 and verse 7? Where it says he emptied himself of his divine attributes. He could have turned the stones into bread and eaten while he was starving to death in the wilderness, but he chose not to do that. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He was still God, God in flesh. But he didn't serve himself. He came to serve his heavenly Father. He came to serve your greatest need and mine. He gave his life a ransom for us. So we empty ourselves now. We take up our cross daily. We deny ourselves. We follow him. That's what Jesus requires of his disciples. Have you died yet? Have you taken up your cross and died to the world and your flesh and allowed Christ to raise you from the dead to follow him? Jesus gave up everything. What have you given up? Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered everything to him? I have a long time ago, and I have never looked back, and it has never bothered me, because everything I gave up, I consider absolutely worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Jesus gave up everything. He asks me to give up everything to him. He died so that I might live. I die so that he might live in me. The Christian walk is a paradox the world will never understand. I live by dying to this world, to sin, to self. That's how I live. What I've given up or lost for Christ is worth less than nothing compared to gaining Christ and eternal life. Nothing can compare with that. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss. Everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What had Paul given up? Paul used to be apparently married. You couldn't be a man of the Sanhedrin without being married. And he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. So at one point in time, he was married. Maybe when he became a Christian, his wife divorced him. Maybe when he decided to stand up for Jesus Christ, he was kicked out and he was so shamed in the Sanhedrin, his wife said, I want nothing to do with that. Maybe she was clinging to her Judaism more than the Jewish Messiah who had come in the flesh, and his name was Jesus. Paul says, everything that I've lost doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter anymore. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing intimately Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've already lost all things. You become a Christian, much of the world will turn its back on you. They won't understand. They'll mock. They'll call your faith a crutch. I don't need your crutch. It's more than a crutch. It's a full-blown life support ventilator system. Christ is everything to me, not just a crutch. What nonsense is that? He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's either the Lord that he claimed to be, or he's a liar because he claimed to be Lord, or he's a lunatic because he thought he was Lord. Which is it? If you don't have a personal relationship with him, you're going to have to tuck him into one of those less convenient categories. Oh, he was just a great teacher. That's blasphemy. He didn't claim to be a great teacher. He claimed to be the Son of God. To reduce him to nothing more than a carpenter? Are you kidding? That's blasphemy. That is absolute blasphemy. Jesus doesn't give you that option of saying he's a good man, a good teacher, a good carpenter. You don't have that option biblically. He's either your Lord and Savior or he's not. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Cut and dried. Could not be simpler. You're submitted to him or you're not submitted to him, but there is no in between. You can't straddle the fence between the world and Christianity. It's all or nothing. I encourage you, all in. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Tell you how Paul looked upon his past in verse 8. There's an instructive word that's been translated not quite accurately for us, but we get the idea where Paul says there at the close of verse 8, I consider all of these previous stuff rubbish. That's not the word. Skubalon is the Greek term. It only means one thing. And it don't mean rubbish. It means dung. Dung. That's how little Paul esteemed my education, it's dung. My past, it's dung. My notoriety, my pride, everything that I looked up to in life, dung. Camel dung in the desert, drying out. Not to be considered anything. I just, verse 9, want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I have no righteousness. Jesus has it all. I simply accepted his. He's wrapped his righteousness around me like a good winter parking on a cold Colorado snowy spring day. I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus. I can't add to that. Oh, Jesus, don't you know how good I am? Don't even go there. You're not good. You know it. I know it. Who are we bluffing? Jesus is good. God is good. Paul's conversion was 30 years ago, but he says in verse 9, I presently count all of my past as dung and refuse. For 30 years, he's turned his back on the world and the flesh and embraced Jesus Christ and pursued him aggressively every day of his life. It wasn't simply an experience that he had in the past. It's a present, continuous, ongoing experience of him pursuing Jesus as Lord and Savior every day, clothed in Jesus' righteousness and not his own. The mistake you and I make is sometimes we live in the past. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but have you ever felt like a failure? You ever felt like you blew it so massively in the past, God couldn't possibly save you or love you? I think we've all done things like that. Things that we're ashamed of, things that we don't brag on, things that I wish weren't part of my past, but are they forgiven? Yes. us by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, I don't want any of us, even the Christians among us, to live in the past. Oh, I remember when I used to hand out tracts. Oh, I remember when I used to share my faith with other people. Oh, I remember when I used to go to church 7 nights a week. But if what I did in the past doesn't translate into present experience, it's meaningless. We're yet today with the Lord. He loves you so much. He wants you as close to Him as two peas in a pod. That's what He wants. He loves you. He just wants you close. It's not legalism. I'm not commanding you read your Bible and pray. I won't earn your way to heaven. I'm just asking you to get in touch with the God who gave everything for you so that you're now free to give everything to Him. It's so simple. A child can understand these things. And yet, often we as Christians can keep God at arm's length, can't we? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Got my fire insurance. I'll go to church once in a while. I'll sing a praise and worship tune once in a while. I'll get involved once in a while. I'll share my faith. Well, no, I won't share my faith. And we think that that's okay. God wants you zealous, Spirit-filled, on fire, doing Mach 2 with your hair on fire for Jesus. That's what God wants. Now, what's stopping you? You. You. Nobody else can stop you. There is no force on this planet that can stop you from being the closest person to Jesus Christ on this entire planet. There is no force on earth that can stop you from being that person except you. Kind of sums up your homework assignment for this morning, doesn't it? Pursue Christ. He pursued you. He revealed His love to you. He hung on a cross for you. And it's too much trouble for you to pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow Him. He is Lord. And according to everything that I see in the world around me, as well as the Word of God that I hold in my hand, He's coming back soon. And I guarantee you this, it's sooner than you think. It is sooner than you think. I'm going to close out this morning with verses 10 and 11 and pick up the rest of it next week. I want you to be able to get home safe, drive slowly. So I'll let you out a little bit early this morning because verse 11 is a good place to pause. He says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. You've been walking with the Lord for 30 years and He says, yep, I want more. I want more of Jesus. I want to read more. I want to pray more. I want to see His face. I want to sing His praises. I want to touch the hem of His garment. I just want to be like Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. I just want more. There should be a hunger in your heart for more of God. You may know God, and I think that's wonderful. You should have a desire to know Him more and more and more. I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord, but I can tell you this. There's more to be had. There's more to be had. Don't let anyone or anything hold you back. Don't hold yourself back. You pursue Him like a Kentucky Derby racehorse pursues the finish line. Don't let anybody, you just run with all of the diligence you have, the race that God has set before you. Because He's coming back soon and the race will be over. Our work on earth done. Our eternal reward facing us. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know Him personally. To have a personal acquaintance, an experience with Him, a depth of experience that transcends everything and anything you've ever had with Jesus before. And I think that's a good prayer. On your way home this morning, can I just ask you to pray? Don't close your eyes and fold your hands while you're driving. That'll get you to heaven a lot quicker than you anticipated. But as you're going home, think about, Lord, I just want more of You. He wants more of you. He wants more of you. So you both want the same thing. You want more of him. He wants more of you. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Wow. How much power is that? It's the power that created the universe. It's the power that raises the dead. If there is any part of your heart that needs a resurrection work this morning, this is the Lord you want to get in touch with. Jesus, raise my walk with you from the dead. Raise my heart from the dead. Forgive all of my sins. Thirdly, he says, I want to share in the fellowship, the koinonia, having all things in common, sharing in his sufferings. Jesus' sufferings, it says, taught him to obey. It taught him obedience. It does the same in our lives. Suffering is a good thing. Have you noticed when you're really sick, you don't sin much? So it's really good to be sick once in a while because, you know, you're not thinking about, yeah, I just want to go out and party. You know, when you're throwing up and you got a temperature of 100, you're not thinking about sin. I want to join in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Jesus learned from his, Paul learned from his sufferings. I want to learn from mine. Sometimes, you know, I've prayed, Lord, I think I just need a vacation. He goes, sure, I'll give you one. And he gives me COVID. I don't go anywhere. I'm on vacation at my house, laying on the bed, feeling sorry for myself for 2 weeks straight. But my eyes are on the prize. You know, sometimes the best way to look up is to lay flat on your back. It's a good place. Sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Die to the things of the flesh inside you. Die to self, die to pride, die to the world. And that'll make you so alive to Jesus Christ, it'll revolutionize your life. Some of you need to die. In here, you need to die to lusts. You need to die to greedy ambition. You need to die to whatever else may be trying to set itself up as an idol in your life. I just want you to do a little introspection on your way home and say, Jesus, is there something that needs to die inside of me? Am I addicted to something? Am I obsessed with something besides you? Is there something that's hindering my walk with you, Lord? What in me needs to die? And then let him remove that. You'll find it's a burden on your shoulders that leaves you feeling much lighter in the presence of the Lord. And so verse 10, the very last part, becoming like him in his death. That's really our goal, isn't it? To be like him. I just want to be more like Jesus. I got a long, 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 long way to go. But I'll tell you what, I am not the man I used to be. You should praise Jesus. You would not have liked that guy. Don't know if you like me now, but I'm getting better. I am not yet the man I'm going to be. And that's the encouragement for all of us. We're a work in progress, so grace and love and forgiveness is necessary within the body of Christ. We're not perfect. Amen? Well, what do we do then, Pastor Jim? Love each other. Can I sum up the entire Bible in just a couple of words? Here's what God requires of you. Write this down. It's not copyrighted. Write this down. This is yours. And it's fairly uncomplicated. What's God want of you? What's the whole Bible from Genesis to maps and everything in between? What's it say? What's God require of me? Catch this, write it down. Love God. Questions? Love God. Did you write that down yet? I don't see any pens moving. You're slacking on me. Love God. Love each other. It's only five words. Come on. Love God. Say, love God. He expects you to do that. Love each other. I know that's more complicated because that's three words. But they're all single syllables, so we're good. Love God. Say, love God. Love each other. Don't complicate it more than that. The KISS principle is enforced this morning. Keep it simple. sheep? Love God. Love each other. Paul said, I'm making improvement on that. More accurately, God is doing that in me. And so somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead, Paul said, I don't understand how ungodly man like me can be saved, but it's a miracle and I'm grateful for it. I am going to be resurrected from the dead, and you and I will be as well. Can I tell you, becoming like him is a lifelong process, but it's worded in the original language in such a way that we are cooperating in the process. God's doing his work inside of you. He needs your assistance. You need to be in the Word of God in prayer and seeking his face. It's a cooperative effort. I'm not saying that you're working for your own salvation. No, but he told us last week, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you and I have an active part in this process called spiritual maturity. Lots of people are slacking on that today. Don't be one of them. We're not going to go the way of the world or the backslidden church. It's a continuous and ongoing work that God is doing in us as we abide in him. But there is that cooperative element. Work out your own salvation. He said that back in chapter 2 and verse 12. I need to correct one misconception that is common. The goal of Christianity is not a self-improvement program. It's a total transformation. It's a death, burial, and resurrection is what it is. It's not some 12-step program to make you a better heathen than you were before. That's not the goal of Christianity. Total transformation. Remember when Jesus went up to the top of the mountain with three of his disciples and it says he was transformed in their presence? Glorious, glorious picture that we have there that's recorded for us in the Gospels. It wasn't just a temporary makeover. They saw him in his glory. His face shone like the sun. His clothes is whiter than anybody could ever bleach him with any amount of bleach. It was a complete transformation. The Greek word metamorphosis. You go into this process as a caterpillar, you come out as a butterfly. You go into this Christian process as a pagan, you come out as a Christian. You went in as somebody opposed to the work of God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come out as a winged child of God. Psalm 90 says, and someday we fly away. Some through natural death, some through the rapture of the church, which could be far closer than you or I have thought in a long time. You say, Pastor, I've been hearing pastors say that thing for 50 years. Yeah, we stand on the brink of global thermonuclear war today. We've never been closer. If it's not time to get serious about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, when do you think would be a good time? When Nord gets nuked? Retriever gets taken out? When's a good time to repent? Well, I'd say here and now is a real good time. Getting right with God, staying close to him. The goal isn't self-improvement, but total transformation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. Total transformation is coming. The Bible says that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I mean, in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be such a transformation in your life and I. We're going to look at each other and you're going to say, wow, you don't even look like the same person. You look glorious. Yeah, it's coming. It's coming. I want to be a faithful man of God till then. And I think that God wants the same from you. Just faithful, close, intimate. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. You can't hear that enough. I mean, to me, the Christian is like my grandchildren with me. I tell them 50 times a day, I love you guys so much. And they never get tired of hearing that. Isn't that the cool thing about grandkids? I mean, so if you got grandkids, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, you look like deer in the headlights. That's fine. You'll get older. You'll have kids and grandkids someday. Don't sweat it. But my grandkids never get tired of hearing about it. I love you. My wife never gets tired of hearing that. Honey, I love you. God never gets tired of hearing it. Lord, I love you. And he never gets tired of telling you how much he loves you. Just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm so blessed. As the band comes up, let's stand and